I'm pleased to be back. I was away last weekend speaking at a men's retreat in Pennsylvania, enjoyed my time there immensely, but I always love coming home to Faith Baptist Church. The relationship we enjoy as brothers and sisters, the sense of family that we have here that is built upon the Word of God through Christ Himself is, to me, a wonderful thing. I don't have terms to describe it, but I'm always sad when I'm away and glad to return and rejoice in the opportunity to return to God's Word here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. I'd like you to turn to Mark's Gospel, please, chapter 12. And as we begin, I'm going to read as we jump right back into our studies as we've been going through Mark's Gospel, as Mark, in rendering for us here the truth of God's Word as a display of Jesus Christ in all soon His suffering and His glory, we come to the pages of Scripture and seek to know Him more this morning. In Mark chapter 12, I begin in verse 18, and I'm going to read to verse 34. Please listen as I read. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It's the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children at all. Last of all, the woman died. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, there will neither be married nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. I've been a parent of four children for a long time. Started having kids a long time ago, and I've been raising them for 30 years. And now I'm a grandfather, and I've got work ahead of me as well. But in all those years of parenting, I have received my children hundreds, if not thousands, of questions. If you're a parent, you know that. Questions are good for children because it helps them learn things. And so ever since they begin to speak, they're asking questions. Daddy, why is the sky blue? Dad, why do birds fly? Dad, why do ships not sink? And et cetera, et cetera. And some of them are obscure questions, some of them are good questions, but they're helpful. Why? Because this little child comes into the world knowing nothing and needing to be taught all the things about the world. As the kids get older, the questions aren't so many, because of course when you're 12 years old you know everything, but the questions that they do bring up are not always to learn something, but perhaps to get something from mom and dad, or to sneak something through that they want to do with sort of an idea that they can get something out of mom or dad. It's not always to learn something. And as good parents, we learn to differentiate between the two. You young parents catch on quickly, all right? The questions will come fast. And how do we answer these? Well, in one sense, that's the situation in which we find ourselves here with Jesus, the disciples, and all the things that He's facing. In this section of Mark's Gospel, as Jesus is facing more controversies, more conflict, as His journey gets ever closer to the cross where He'll die, we come into this section which began 2 weeks ago in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, a series of three questions that are asked of Jesus. The first one, in Mark chapter 12, verse 13, is about whether or not we should pay the taxes. You remember? They thought they tripped Jesus up, and they say, you know, Master, should we pay taxes or not? And the idea was to get a conflict between Jesus and the Romans and the Jews and so on. And Jesus, who is God, of course, answers quite wisely, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." It was very simple for the Lord of creation to deflect these pesky fellows and their question. Well, now we look at two more questions, and we look at them together. And it's significant here because if you'll notice at the end of our section here in verse 34, it says that no one else dared to ask any more questions of Jesus. So these are crucial. The first one is very much used to try and trip Jesus up, to get him in a sort of a difficult situation. But the second one is rather more insightful into what this fellow is looking for. So I want to look at those as, shall we say, the foundation to build our understanding of this table, the communion we come to together here. As we celebrate and remember the Lord's death on the cross, let's think about the important questions that we should be asking, because there are very important questions asked of us. Look at the first one here. This is a question about heaven. Chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. You could title it any way you want. I just chose it's a question about heaven. Go back to our text and look at verse 28. It says, "One of the teachers of the law, one of these scribes, if you will, came and heard them debating. He liked what he heard, and he wants to ask a question." Now, you remember, Jesus is being confronted by a number of different religious leaders. In this situation here, we have, let me go back to the text. I went to 28. I meant verse 18. Verse 18, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question." So the Sadducees are first, and then we come to the scribe in verse 28. The two different questions here, the Sadducees were those group of religious leaders who were very much pro-Rome. They didn't mind living in their world with the Roman rule, and they were more of the wealthy class of the Jews of that day. And they also didn't believe in the resurrection, which verse 18 reminds us here. And so they come with this desire to trip Jesus up with a very thorny dilemma. And so they come with an important question for him, and really it begins with a hypothetical situation. It's like you hear someone come up to you and they want to know something, and they say, "Well, hypothetically speaking," you know what that means? They'll give you some strange occurrence, and it's like, "If this is the case, then what will you do?" I've mentioned to others, you always have to be careful of hypothetical questions because you're never really sure what people are looking for. It's like we talked about 2 weeks ago, you have to be careful of the yes or no questions, the either or questions. Because sure as anything, that person asking it is loading something up and they're coming after you. And Jesus is facing that here again. So these Sadducees come with this question here, and it's an interesting situation, isn't it? They set up the hypothetical situation. Look at the text again where he says there in verse 19, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brothers." Now this comes from Deuteronomy where Moses, in instructing all the laws and regulations for the people of Israel, put in place this one that would ensure that a family had a male heir for that generation. So in other words, he says, look, if you have a man, he's married here, and he dies before he has children, then the law states basically his brother should marry the widow so they can have an heir and continue the line in that family. You see, fairly simple. Well, these Sadducees, they'll just blow this up and say, "We got him here." Let's just say this guy gets married, and he has no children, and he dies. His brother marries the widow, and he dies without having any children. And again, to seven of them. All right, that's the situation. The woman dies, no heir. She goes to heaven. Whose husband is hers? One of the seven, which one? You see the hypothetical situation here? It's often we find in Jesus that these people want to use situations in order to get him to stumble. You'd think they'd quit while they were ahead. Because every time they come up against Jesus, they fail because he's the Lord of all creation. He's God himself. And here Jesus gives his wonderful answer. Notice with me in the text in verse 24. They've set up the stage for him here, and basically his answer really has to do with, you really haven't read the law at all, have you? Look at verse 24. He says, "Are you not in error because you do not, number one, know the scriptures, and number two, the power of God. He says the problem is you really don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God himself. Look at the text again, verse 25. When the dead rise, they'll be neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. He speaks about the marriage thing. It's a non-entity, if you will. When we die and go to heaven, no one is given into marriage. There isn't any marriage in heaven. I know sometimes that's the casual coffee conversation. You know, in heaven, will I know my wife? Will I know my husband? And so on. Well, we can talk about that over coffee sometime. And I believe that the relationships we'll have in heaven, we will know one another in the presence of the Lord. But the scriptures say there is no marriage in heaven. So when Jesus says that, their whole hypothetical situation doesn't make any sense, because there's no marriage in heaven anyway. But that leads them to lay down the real principle and look at it in verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. These leaders have been deceived, and they don't understand their own scriptures, and they don't understand the true power of God as it comes to the resurrection. The idea of resurrection here speaks of that end time event when we'll be in the presence of the Lord, and they don't see here the power of God because he's the God of the living. Listen very carefully. It's important to us to see here in this relationship between Jesus and these questioners is that Jesus always stands front and center as the God of wisdom and strength and power. They come up against him and they've already lost the battle. Jesus has all wisdom. Jesus has all strength because he's the Son of God himself. He is, as Isaiah 11 says, the one who the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon. And he comes and brings all truth and wisdom to bear. Remember at least this morning, lots of good things to remember, is that whenever we as God's people are engaged in the world, we never go in our strength, but the strength of whom? Of the Lord our God. We don't go in the strength of our own wisdom, because as I'm reminded many times, I have none of my own, but we have the wisdom of Christ in us. When we are engaging the world with the gospel, the world will not like to hear it. And you'll always be confronted with some sort of controversy and conflict. Don't go in your own strength. Go in the strength of your God and Savior. As we sang, the battle belongs to the Lord. In a sense, this isn't our fight. He fights for us. We need to trust in him. And the beauty of that, you see, is that he will give us the strength and the wisdom, and the words, in order to engage correctly. Too often we get confronted with a situation where we don't have an answer. And when somebody's talking to you about the things of the Bible and the gospel, and they ask you a question, and you don't have an answer, you know what the best thing to say is? I don't know. I don't have an answer. It's not wrong to say you don't have an answer. We're not God. But, I say, but let's try and find an answer through God's Word. That's the source, if you will, of where we'll find these answers. And so we need to spend much time in God's Word if we're to acquire his wisdom in order to speak for him. As I mentioned, the first question that's asked here is by a group of people who want to get rid of Jesus. The second one is from the scribe, as I mentioned, in verse 28. And even though there was conflict between these religious leaders and Jesus, this one has a different tone, doesn't it? Go back to verse 28. He says, one of the teachers of the law, or a scribe, came and heard him debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now this one's, I think, far more significant than is there marriage in heaven. This is an important question. For the Jews, you see, discussion about the importance of the commandments and the law was an important discussion. It was often the part of, what's the most important? You had 700 commands. How many commands are there? Hundreds of them that they had to follow. Well, which is the most important? It's a significant discussion for any of us, and notice here how Jesus wonderfully responds to this question itself. He responds on two levels. He says, listen, the most important commandment you can ever remember is really twofold. One, love God supremely, and two, love others genuinely. You must love God supremely with everything about you and love others genuinely. Notice with me how Jesus answers in that fashion. He says in verse 29, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The phrase that was for all the Jews, that word of praise, to hear the Lord your God is one. He's one God. The Trinity, one God, three persons. Here's the praise. He is one, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the first one in verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. I recognize that very often people want to discuss, well, what does it mean to, what's the difference between loving the Lord with all your mind and all your strength? I think sometimes we get into discussions we don't really have to. What Jesus is trying to tell us here is that we are to love Him supremely. Every part, mind, soul, strength, body, all that we are made up of, we must put into loving God. Everything about us is committed to Him. It's the picture, if you will, that this isn't sort of, you can be half in serving Jesus and half serving the world. You know, you can kind of play both sides of the fence, as it were. No, you're either all in to serve Jesus Christ, you love Him supremely, or you don't love Him at all. There are not, you know, there's only one way that it has to be given here. And so the reality for him here is you love God supremely and love others genuinely. And he's drawing on these texts from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." From day one, every Israelite, every Jew learned to love the God with all their heart, strength, and mind. And the second, as Jesus says, is like it. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And I really love the way that Jesus narrows this down for us here. In fact, as you notice here, he comes up with a positive response. Go back to our text. Verse 34 or verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one. There is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You see, this fellow has some understanding here, doesn't he? He doesn't seem to be coming at it in an antagonistic way. He wants to learn. It's one of those questions that he wants to be instructed or instruct someone else. There's feedback coming here, and he shows his understanding of these things. Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. I want you to think through, though, if this is the most important commandment, to love God supremely and to love each other genuinely, what does that look like? The difficulty for us so often is to understand Scripture, number one, but number two, to see how the truth of Scripture actually applies to my life. How does this reflect in me? If you're a Christian here today, I pretty much guarantee you saying, yes, I love God with all my heart. I don't think I'd have any difficulty getting a Christian to say, I love God with all of my heart. But what does that mean? What does it mean to love God supremely? Let me suggest two thoughts that might help us understand that. The first is this. An unquenchable desire to know Him. To love God supremely means to have an unquenchable desire to know Him. Now again, in the Scriptures, you often see that the understanding of knowledge and love are intertwined very often in terms of how God knows us, He loves us. To love Him supremely is to have this unquenchable desire to know Him. I love the quote from Brother Lawrence, who wrote that famous book, The Practice of the Presence of God. "Let us occupy ourselves entirely in knowing God. The more we know Him, the more we will desire to know Him. As love increases with knowledge, the more we know God, the more we will truly love Him. We will learn to love Him equally in times of distress or in times of great joy." In other words, what Lawrence is saying to us here, and I think we need to understand, is that the way to loving God is to know Him, and as we know Him, we will love Him more. And as we love Him more, we will want to know Him more. Do you get the principle at play here? I love to mention the fact with my wife, when we were first married, back in 1984, September 1st, and I can still remember the date. That's pretty good, isn't it? I wouldn't be around if I couldn't remember it. September 1st, 1984, when my wife, this is a little beautiful old Baptist church in Skaneateles, New York, one of the Finger Lakes, And as her father escorted her in from the back of the church into that wonderful auditorium, I looked, my knees shook, and I thought, I could never love her more than right now. She's the most beautiful bride I've ever seen. She's going to be my wife. I love her deeply. There's no way I could love her anymore. After 34 years, do you think that statement is true? Not a chance. I love her so much more now. Why? Because I've gotten to know her more. I knew her for a couple of years back in 1984, and now in this day, and so the more I love her, the more I want to know her. The more I know her, the more I love her. It's perpetual. It never stops. Do you see? And that's the way it should be in our marriages. And if it's not, in all seriousness, we need to spend some time together on our knees before the Lord and have that happen. But that's the reality. And that's exactly what we have in relationship to God, but infinitely more. The Scriptures are constantly calling us to know Him in all the fullness of who He is. And it gives us the ingredients to know Him through the Scriptures. His attributes, all the characteristics of God that are in the Scriptures are there, yes, to set God apart and above us, but so that you and I, when we investigate them, we will know something of the majesty of our God and we will love Him more. We will fear Him, but we will love Him more. I'd like you to do a little assignment. You don't have to do it right now, but I want you to take time, even if you're listening to me now or later on, take a sheet of paper, and on the left-hand side of that paper, list all the attributes of God you can remember. Everyone. You know, it'll be a long list, short list, doesn't matter. Write that list. And after you think you've exhausted them all, go on the right side of that page and start to write down how those have impacted you. What does it teach you about God? And what does it show you in your love for Him? And I'm sure you'll need lots more paper. Because when we begin to see the character of God as my God, as I fall on my knees in some fear and trepidation, my love for Him increases. And when I love Him more, I want to know Him more. You see, this is a process that all of us as believers should be involved in. There needs to be an unquenchable desire to know Him. That's what it means to love Him supremely in my books. And the second thing I would suggest here is not just an unquenchable desire to know Him, but an all-encompassing passion to obey Him. An all-encompassing passion to obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Love and obedience are tied together there, but the obedience is always based upon this incredible love God has for us. We want to serve Him. We want to obey Him. Why? Because He's God and He loves me, and I want to serve Him because of all that He has done for me. This all-encompassing desire to obey Him should be ours. But you see, that's the starting point, okay? And that has its most vivid display in this table, which reminds us of the cross. We'll come back to that. But the reality is then, okay, if that's what it means to love God supremely, what does it mean to love others genuinely? How do we love others? Because I don't know how to put it, sometimes other people aren't all that easy to love. We're people. We struggle. What does it mean to love each other genuinely? Let me suggest three things, and we can tease these out another time. The first is, if we're going to love others genuinely, we need to see others as Christ sees them. We need to see others as the Lord sees them. Now, He sees them far better than you and I do. But if you read the Scriptures in our love for each other, you'll come up with phrases like Jesus says in John 13:34, as I have loved you, so love one another. See, the measuring stick, if you will, for the genuineness of our love is Christ's love for us. Paul says in Colossians 3:13, forgive as what? The Lord forgave you. You see, the measuring stick is never your love for others or your forgiveness for others. It's always Christ's. It's how He sees us. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, how much did Christ love you? He who knew no sin became sin for us. He lowered Himself from the glories of heaven to suffer and die for unworthy sinners like you and me. And so what does Jesus say? As I have loved you, so love one another. So there needs to be this incredible sacrificial love that we have for one for another. as the body of Christ, our love should extend in that way. Secondly, along with that, to love one another genuinely is to always be concerned for the welfare of others before yours. It's always being concerned for someone else. Philippians 2, 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, what? Consider others as more important than yourselves. That's one of the toughest lessons for us to learn as human beings, because we come into the world as babies thinking we're the most important thing in the world. Just ask a kid's grandparents. They're the most important thing in the world. And they will flesh that out in their lives as they grow until they begin to realize, oh, I'm not. And even as grown-up people, we tend to think that we're kind of the center of everything. As Christians, we can't have that attitude. We need to see others as more important than ourselves. I mean, we sang a couple of hymns today that talk about reaching out to others and justice and mercy and ministry to others. Well, that's what it means to love others genuinely, is to see my rights and my needs as secondary to those of other people. We show true love by action, not just by words. And it needs to be developing from us as believers to each other. But there's a third component to this love. And to love others genuinely is to have a divine compulsion to share the good news with them. You see, the love goes beyond just the body of believers. It goes to the world out there. We didn't bring Nadala here just so he could sit around and chat with me about theology all day, although we enjoy talking about theology. He's here, why? So that he can show Christ's love to those who speak his own language and come from different faiths. He's come to present the love of Christ to those who need it most. And that is not sort of much as coming from a duty, but of a broken heart for the needs of others around us. That's how it is to love others genuinely. To put it in a nutshell, if we want to know how to love others genuinely, just look at Christ's love for us. Just always see what he's done for us and use that as the foundation and the compulsion to lead us in that we will share with others. But here's the rub. While we need to love God supremely, love others genuinely, I don't want to miss the point that Mark has for us in the end of our text here. Go back to our text just quickly a moment here in verse 34. Jesus says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." It may be that some of you are in that situation, that you're not far from the kingdom of God. You have questions that are really penetrating and you want to learn, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Well, what should we do? Ask the questions. Find someone like myself who knows Christ and ask those questions. Why? So that you might come to know him as your Lord and Savior. It's a sort of an evangelistic approach we have. We want people to know our Savior, so ask the tough questions so that you might know him as your God and King. If I used a text to sum it up, 1 John 4, 7-12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And then this. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live for him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. See, Christ shows his love to us so that he might save us and bring glory to the Father. And he loves us so that we might take his love to those around us. And before us, we have that display called the cross of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross out of love for those he would save so that we might know him. I'd like to ask if our praise team would come back as we sing a hymn to help us think in terms of this table and Christ's love for us. But I want to leave you with that question, that important question. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Is the truth of the gospel come to bear in your life? Is your desire to love him supremely? May God be gracious to teach us that as we continue to worship him this morning.